We'll be looking at the chapter 4 of Acts this morning, chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Give you a second to find it, whatever device you wish to be using, or even a Bible. Robert Frost wrote a poem, and it's been quoted by many people over the years. And it starts with these words: two roads diverged in a yellow road, and sorry, I couldn't travel both. And then at the end of the poem, he writes this: two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and it has made all the difference. Indeed, in the first Larry Norman album that I purchased when I was 17 in another land — most of you young people have probably never heard of Larry Norman, but I will move on anyway — he uses these words: two roads diverged in the middle of my life, I heard a wise man say. I took the one less travelled, and it's made a difference every night and every day. So I say, one way to heaven, hold your heads up high. Follow, free and forgiven, children of the sky. A decision had to be made by Robert Frost and by Larry Norman. A decision that was radically life-changing. Let me tell you a story. Another guy. The guy had a new job, an exciting job, a powerful job. He was a Roman governor. It was AD 60. The place was Caesarea, on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. But the situation is tense and unsettled, for the Jews are an irritable bunch, not noted for their gentle act of submission. But this guy had one basic goal: to keep the peace. But he hardly steps off the boat and he's faced with his first problem. And it's a problem about a prisoner. Seems that this prisoner had done something to upset the Jewish leaders. Well, upset is not strictly the right word. They wanted him dead. And the man in prison was Paul. And the prisoner's name was Festus. And we see this story explained sometime down the road in Acts 25 and 26. Festus doesn't know Paul. Doesn't know a lot about the Jewish law. But the old case is a bit mysterious to him. Eventually, he finds out that the crime that Paul has committed, and it kind of blows him away. He's teaching that a dead man has come alive. Festus didn't quite know what to do with this. You see, the Romans were good at insurrections, but very limited at resurrections. To Festus, this was simply incomprehensible. He'd never heard anything like it before. And the truth is, over the next 2,000 years, many people have felt the same as Festus. Have listened to this idea and have shaken their heads. They hear the words. They know that normally dead people don't rise. And they don't know what to say or do about this. For Festus, he had two alternatives. Unless he was ready to become a Christian, he had to say Paul was nuts. If Paul is right, then everything Festus ever believed and said and was taught was wrong. He could not admit to that. And this is the crossroads that I'm talking about this morning. It's the question, greatest question of life. And there's only two possible answers. Either Jesus did really rise from the dead, proving that all that he said was true and we believe in him, or we reject him and his claims. But the Bible tells us, if we make the decision to really believe in the resurrection, this will lead to a radically changed life. And as we see in these verses this morning, truly believing that Jesus rose from the dead not only changes who we are, it changes what our destiny is, but it changes how we live, what we love, and what we speak about. So first of all, can't keep it in. And we see in chapter 4 of Acts, belief in the resurrection of Jesus turns cowards into heroes, turns simple fishermen into God's anointed, spirit-filled preachers of the truth of God's word. In the previous chapter, we saw the resurrection power of Jesus displayed in the healing of the lame man and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing that the one undeniable sign of the indwelling Spirit of God is boldness. In the inner delight of the liberated person who can't keep it in but has to let it out. And this type of boldness gets people attention, compelling people to listen. But this, and what we see in this text, that this kind of boldness flows out of two things. Knowing something is true because it's happened to us. And knowing something's true because it agrees with God's word. And those two things were the bedrock on which Peter and John ministered. Yes, it's true, it's happened to us, but it's also a fulfilled prophecy, what Jesus said and what the Old Testament said would happen. And that was the rock on which they preached. And the apostles had a holy boldness because of their experience of Jesus and his resurrection. Something radical had happened to them, and they had to tell others about it. They were now experiencing the truth of the promise that God had made to them. In John 14, verses 12 to 13, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me and also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whoever asks in my name, this I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son." The greater works were now being done. Christ was being unleashed into the world. The apostles were filled with the Spirit, and thousands had responded to the preaching of the gospel. I was listening to a David Platt sermon, and he basically asked this question. Was it arrogant, unloving, and brash of him when he was in India to desire to tell millions of people that their gods were false and Jesus the only way to avoid eternal punishment? And he said it would be arrogant, unloving and brash if it wasn't true. It would make no sense. It would be outright nonsense to go around telling people they needed to follow Jesus or face hell. But, he said, if Jesus really did raise from the dead and defeat sin and death and hell, this matters the only thing that makes sense. If Jesus really rose from the dead, is the height of arrogance not to tell people and let millions of people go to hell. And it is the embodiment of hate, not love, not to share the good news of Jesus when we believe the resurrection of Christ. You proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And he makes this comment, privatized faith in a resurrected king is practically inconceivable. And this is what happened to these disciples. They preach the risen Christ. But straight away in chapter 4, we see a strong reaction to this. The leaders of the Jews are not happy. We see that Christ's resurrection is the source of triumphant disillusionment. And what I mean by that is the resurrection of Jesus smashes all the false illusions we have about God and whether he's able to do anything about the problems of this broken world. And ultimately exposes the false illusion that death has the ultimate power over life. And we hear Christ's hope-filled words to Martha ring in our ears. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In John 11, 25 to 26. The apostles remembered Jesus' words, believed them, and taught them. They preached that Christ's resurrection from the dead changes everything and gives hope to the dying world. And those who repent and believe, as we've seen in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, receive total, that's an amazing word, total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and ultimately universal restoration of all things on the new heaven and the new earth. That isn't surprising. People got saved. And it shouldn't be, it should be the motivation behind our preaching is the best news there is. But the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came along being greatly disturbed. That term means they were outraged with that was going on. Jimmy, I always remember the wonderful way that the leadership of the church at that time ministered to lepers. They chucked stones at them. And I can see the same sort of caring, loving attitude coming across here in the leadership. They were outraged because, as we've seen, the resurrection calls for a reaction. The leaders certainly reacted. These leaders were from the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the Jews. They were made up of 70 elders, leaders, plus the high priest. There were three groups and two parties represented in the Sanhedrin. The three groups were the rulers, who were the chief priests, the elders, who were the tribal or family heads of the nation, the scribes, who were the experts in the law. And the two religious parties were in the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were nationalistic leaders who were committed to keeping the law. They accepted the idea of the resurrection and waited for the Messiah's coming, but only on their terms and their specific ways of accepting it. They weren't open to, as we've seen as we went through Luke, they weren't open to the way that Jesus was speaking about the coming of the kingdom. They had an idea what the coming of the kingdom should mean, and they were very happy with that, but they didn't want to go out of their narrow boundary. The Sadducees were landed gentry. They controlled the wealth, owned most of the land, and had immense great power. Partnership with foreign conquerors was accepted as a necessary way to keep their power and wealth. They wanted peace at any price. Theologically, they were often in conflict with the Pharisees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, a life beyond the grave, or spirit realm, or either angels or devils. They did not believe, and they weren't particularly anxious about the new message, the Jesus coming back, the Messiah coming, for very political reasons. The instability and the conflict they would bring would surely threaten their financial stability. F.J. Foulkes Jackson underlines this fear. He says this, to the Jews of the time, Jesus' return, the Messiah's return, meant upheaval, to which the powers of the earth would be destroyed and a new power miraculously set up. They didn't want that. That would mean change. For the Sadducees, resurrection and revolution were identical. Both brought disruption, and they wanted to keep things as they were. They didn't want change. The Pharisees opposed Jesus for theological reasons, and the Sadducees hated the early Christians for political and economic reasons. But it was the Sadducees who started this hassle with the apostles. In these verses, we see a convicting comparison between those who want to hold on to what they have and those who have humbly bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And it causes us to ask the question, are there things in our lives that fill us, that we feel we must protect and defend, which make it hard for us to live boldly for Christ? Or even more importantly, are there things in our lives that we must protect and defend that stop us bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting him as our Lord and Saviour? Sadducees quickly arrested Peter and put him in custody overnight. The next day, these two Galilean fishermen come face to face with the most powerful figures in Israel. The chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, questioned them. This was confusing to these two guys because they thought they'd dealt with Jesus. They thought they'd killed him once and for all. They thought they'd finished any ministry that he might have had when they killed him. But now, they were facing two of Jesus' disciples who were claiming that Jesus was alive and preaching the resurrection, performing miracles in his name. If Jesus had been dangerous, a movement of his followers preaching his living presence was filled with potential revolution. All of the fear and hatred of Annas felt for Jesus is now focused on his disciples. Annas and his had all immense great wealth, selling sacrificial animals at extortionate prices, and the common people hated him and his family. It wouldn't take much for a revolt to happen. Something had to be done immediately before the people rallied behind these disciples. Peter and John were asked a question. I think it's the most ridiculous question in the world. On the grounds of what had happened and what they were seeing happening about them and the fulfilling of all the prophecies that were in the Old Testament. But they still asked this ridiculous question. With a pompous, mocking tone, the high priest asked them, "By what name or by what authority have you performed this miracle?" Implying there had been some magical formula or incarnation. Peter, motivated and controlled and compelled by the Holy Spirit, responded. Jesus had said this would happen. He said, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you would defend yourself or what you say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Luke 12:11-12. The Holy Spirit equipped Peter and gave them boldness before the Sanhedrin to speak the truth. He gave them wisdom. He gave them discernment, knowledge, and power to be faithful and obedient in the circumstances they were facing. And although this text in Luke is specifically preached at the apostles, I believe God can and will enable all Christians to be able to make a defense of our faith to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3:15. The fact is, believers by God's grace are the only ones that really know what's going on. So we can actually see what's going on, and we don't need to be ashamed of that or fearful. We just need to speak the truth in love. Secondly, say it like it is. Now Peter begins to witness, and he doesn't want anybody to be confused. He doesn't make a long, let me build up to this conversation. We need a lot of politicians who get asked a direct question. Now take 15 minutes even to get to the answer. Peter doesn't do that. He comes straight to the point. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, who healed the man," and then I love the next statement, "and who you crucified." And then he goes on to make the clear statement that Jesus Christ was none other than the Messiah that these Jewish leaders in theory had been waiting for. He quotes Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation stone in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes in me will not be in haste." Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the fulfillment of these prophecies. This is a prophecy speaking about the rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah. This is the one in whose authority they did these things. He was the foundation stone. He was the rock on which people should build their lives. Notice, Peter doesn't just give his opinion here. He is firmly standing on the word and the truth of God. He's not just preaching his own ideas, feelings, or experiences. And we can do the same. Every believer has the real, solid truth of the Bible to stand on and proclaim. As Peter only had the Old Testament, but we have the whole written Bible as our standard of truth. We can stand boldly on God's word and proclaim it without fear or doubt to the sick world. We know what the sickness is. We know what the cure is. So we need to tell the world in the power and authority of Jesus, he is the cure. One way to heaven. In ancient building practices, the cornerstone was the principal stone placed at the corner of the construction. The cornerstone was usually the largest, most solid, and most carefully constructed of any stone. It was a stone that represented, not just was, but represented the starting place of the construction of the building. Something that was essential and indispensable. The chief cornerstone was something was constructed and developed upon. So when Peter says that Jesus was the cornerstone in verse 12, he's making it crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the essential and indispensable part of God's plan of salvation. I did once know the actual Latin for that phrase, but I'm not going to say it. We'll move on. That, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is exclusive. There are not, absolutely not, many paths to salvation. And there are not, absolutely not, many foundations upon which we can build eternally. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no name under other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. See, the Jews generally associated the Messiah's coming with victory and freedom and justice, not particularly salvation. In simple terms, salvation means deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. But biblically, it speaks to deliverance from sin and its consequences brought about by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter wants the Jewish leadership to see that our ultimate need is this kind of salvation. At the heart of the gospel is that we all are sinners. We are in rebellion against God and his ways, and we need a saviour. And that saviour has come, and that saviour is Jesus Christ. We need to be saved from sin and its eternal consequences. We don't need self-improvement. We don't need self-esteem. We need salvation. We need to be saved from God's judgment. And the doctrine of salvation is not an add-on to the Christian faith. Salvation is the very heart of the Christian faith and available to all those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith. The passion and boldness of the disciples flows out of this truth. There's only one cure, and they know it. The magnificent word salvation stands for everything Jesus came to do for us. Through his life, his death, resurrection, we can be reconciled back to God. When we accept the atoning death of Jesus on the cross for our sins, we are forgiven and set free from the control of sin to live for Christ each day as loved and forgiven new creations. That's good news. Peter simply brushes everything else aside and states Jesus alone can save us. Peter says in all this to the religious leaders of Israel, whose religious pride had become a substitute for God and personal relationship with him. And I can say probably we've come lots of people that have done, do the religious thing, do tick the religious boxes, make themselves feel good, come to church at certain times of the year, even pray each day just to tick the religious boxes rather than have a real saving relationship with Jesus that radically changes their lives. They believed they could find what they were looking for, these religious leaders, and things they considered important. I read a book recently called Sipping Salt Water. And it talks about a guy whose plane crashed in the open sea. And obviously all around him there was salt water. And the question was asked, should he drink it? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Because he would have dried out his insides. Those that have a gentler stomach might want to turn off for the next 2 seconds. Because it had dried out his insides, left him thirstier than before, he would experience the worst hangover of his life. He would have suffered diarrhea, a pounding headache, muscle cramps, dizziness, a dry mouth, vomiting, increased blood pressure, a rapid heartbeat, kidney failure, hallucinations, and seizures. If he kept drinking, he would have fallen into a coma, experienced massive organ failure, and sustained brain damage. Eventually, I think it flows, it would have killed him. And the writer says, makes his point, sadly, we, like these religious leaders, drink salt water all the time. We drink the salt water that this world tells us is good for us. We worship false idols and gods of this world, and all they will do is destroy us. They do not give life. They only lead to death. While, at the same time, Jesus offers us life-giving water that will quench our thirst for eternity, and so many turn around and walk away. See, there's only one way. We'll need to stop drinking the salt water and bow the knee to receive it. Sadly, so often we solely live for this world and what it can give us. And sadly, so many churches across this land and across the Western land in which you live in preach their gospel. Now is the thing and not eternity. And lead people into this sad, sad era of drinking destructive salt water. But you see, God made humanity for himself. The human heart, Augustine says, is restless until it finds its rest in God. That's true whether you're rich, poor, powerful, weak, religious or non-religious. So as long as you live life in the horizontal plane alone, we will never be delivered from the deep-seated insecurity and anxiety that haunts our lives. There's a story that I love from C.S. Lewis's Silver Chair, where one of the girls in it, Jill Paul, is desperately thirsty and comes to a river. But standing on the other side of the river is Aslan, the lion. And this conversation starts. Oh, I can't, I was going to do his voice, but I won't. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. Oh, yeah, Liam Neeson stand aside. "Are you thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would I? Would you mind going away when I do?" said Jill. But as she gazed at the magnificent size of this lion, she realized she might as well have asked for the whole mountain to move. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything if I come?" said Jill. The lion looked at her and said, "I make no promise." Jill was so thirsty, without noticing it, she took a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" The lion said, "I have swallowed up girls, boys, women, men, kings, emperors, cities, and realms." He didn't say this because he was boasting, nor that he was sorry, nor that he was angry. He simply said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you would die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." Now listen to this line. "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one had seen his face could do that, and her mind was suddenly made up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coolest, most refreshing water she ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. The Jewish leaders could have drunk from the living water, but they chose not to. But the fact remains, there's only one stream that will bring shalom, peace, relief, security, the satisfaction that all man is really looking for. But you need to stop and kneel down and drink. All mankind will bow, but it's best to bow now out of faith, rather than be forced to do when Jesus returns to judge the earth. And last, do you? You have been with the king. I love this. The leaders were a bit confused now. These disciples seem to be able to understand deep spiritual truths, but they were not professionals. They had not been to the right schools. There needed to be some explanation. You see, it began to dawn on these guys that something unusual was happening here. Healing of a lame man, 5,000 people getting saved. I mean, it was. The only explanation was the ability. The only answer could have been, and they had to say this, they had been with Jesus. What a remarkable compliment. A remarkable compliment. The only explanation for the ability of Peter and John to do what they were doing is because they had received the explanation and teaching about Scripture from the Saviour of the world who they followed. They had been with Jesus. The question is, could the world say the same about us? Are we living such a Christ-captivated life that indicates that something unusual has happened in our lives? I was reading a letter written to Emperor Adrian by a philosopher at the time of the early church, and what he observed about Christians. And he makes 4 points. Their trust in Christ impacts their lives. Their unity transcends what they have in common. They are a joyful people. And this is the one I think stands out. They love one another in action, not just words. Can this be said about us? Not because we're great theologians, but because Christ is in us. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is Christ displaying himself in us as he transforms us into his own image, causing daily amazement, first in us and then in those who see us? As Christ in us is the inner source of wisdom beyond knowledge, discernment beyond comprehension, love beyond worldly affection, truth beyond human experience. Now, I'm not, the other day, I was talking to my boss. We have two new buildings at Upper Shirley High, and they're going to expect us to continue to clean these buildings without giving us any more staff. And most of the other staff are less than enthusiastic about this. And I had an idea, which I shared with my boss. I said, I'm not sure, but this, could we do this next year? And at the end of the day, she said to me, and I know this is a word that church really doesn't relate to, but she said to me, you're a really nice man. That is God's grace. Worked out. Because I can have conversations which I don't have to be proved right. I don't have to be wrong. She can do anything she likes. But I said that to her against the backdrop of the world that doesn't understand or want to think or care or love in the way that Christ enables us to do. Are people wondering what has happened to us? So much they ask for an explanation. And we can care. And we can share the gospel, the saving, resurrection, gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Or are we so like the world they don't even notice? Seeing I'm showing my age, with reference to my music, I thought another quote, another lyric from Chuck Gerrard. As we're a part of Calvary, Chuck Gerrard, a long time ago, used to be the main worship leader at the main Calvary in Costa Mesa. So you feel that I'm at least quoting somebody that has some relevance to this church. And it's a song called Something Supernatural. I know you now and I know and knew you then. I say you're different now and yes, your life has changed. Something's really different. Your whole thinking's rearranged. But I just can't accept you say you owe it to something supernatural. I get a feeling that you're really on the level, but I can't believe that it could happen to you. This talk of Jesus sounds so soft and sentimental, and I really can't believe that it's really, really true. But I see you no longer are cussing, you don't read Playboy, and you shun the liquor store. And though you're still my friend, I don't know how to treat you. In many ways, you're no fun anymore. But I just can't accept you say you owe it to something supernatural. When you explain to me, you know I feel the tension, because much of what you say is beyond my comprehension. Still, I'm beginning to feel the pull of something supernatural. Radical life change, because we've been with Jesus. When the religious leaders conclude that the boldness of Peter and John resulted from being with Jesus, and they see a crippled man that's actually been healed, they are dumbfounded. They order the apostles to leave the Sanhedrin and have a huddle, because that's the word that we use here, so I thought they had a huddle of their leadership. And on one hand, a miracle had taken place in public way they couldn't deny. On the other hand, they had to stop this news about Jesus spreading. So they command Peter and John to say the name, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. In doing so, these leaders are acting out of fear of their own futures rather than the fear of God. They do not want to lose their power and influence. Instead of asking, what must we do to be saved? They ask, what must we do to keep our power? They're concerned about damage control and taking seriously the preaching of Jesus Christ. So they tell the apostles to stop speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus. I remember a talk that Simon did when we were at Creation Fest about how the truth of the gospel cannot be pushed down. He was talking about our culture and how we try to push it down. And he used the illustration of a beach ball going into the sea, and we get a beach ball and we push the ball into the water. And does the ball stay under the water? No, it pops up again. And I see exactly the same thing here, as these leaders, for some unknown reason, say, stop the impossible. Stop talking about Jesus. And they are trying to push this beach ball under the water. And the reality is, it can't stay there, because these disciples had experienced a radical life change of being with Jesus. Mm-hmm. So they tell the disciples to stop speaking about Jesus. And in doing so, the Sanhedrin become a gift of God and gave the apostles, the disciples, to make a decision whether to be obedient to God or to the Sanhedrin. And gave them the chance to put into practice what Jesus meant when he had challenged them to seek first the kingdom of God. And gives them the opportunity to speak the words that become a motto of courageous living of believers who have been found themselves in tight places and been tempted to give up. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than the God you must judge. We cannot stop. We cannot but speak of what we've heard and seen. And these words have echoed through the ages. Martyrs, gallant saints under persecution have said, and reformers, even to the point of Martin Luther, have said, here I stand, I can do no other. The disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had heard his teaching, seen his power. They had known his love. They had seen him die and rise again, had been filled with the Spirit, and they experienced his power in their lives. They had lots of stuff to talk about, and they couldn't keep it inside. And what it's saying for us believers today, but we have even more. For we've seen the growth of the Church of Christ Jesus Christ over so much of this world to the preaching of the gospel. We have God's word written down for us to read and to study. We've been given wonderful resources which help us and encourage us to understand Christ and his gospel. We have so much stuff to talk about. We can't stop doing it. We as Christians are called today to obey rulers and authorities on earth but not in ways that contradict God's word. If we are faced with the absolute decision in which we must obey God or the authorities, we can be certain that obeying God is always the right path. Like Peter and John, we must have the primary aim of pleasing God. In the view of the obvious healing miracle, and now the rejoicing public, the leaders are still in a bind. The only action they can safely take against these men was to threaten the disciples further about speaking about Jesus. In the same way, we could stop breathing, stop eating, ridiculous statement, stop talking about Jesus. But in the end, the leaders had found no basis on which to punish them and let them go. So in conclusion, we've seen in these verses surely shows us we must approach gospel ministry with the same sense of urgency and passion that Peter and John had. There should be nothing can stop us talking about it. They were witnesses of the resurrection and were compelled to tell others about Jesus and the gospel. We may not be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but we see Jesus exalted in heaven with our eyes of faith. And therefore, we should certainly be praying for God to transform our hearts so we cannot but speak of Jesus to this lost and dying world. Whatever anyone might say to us or threaten us, we can't keep it in. We've got to let it out. The Sanhedrin was blind and deaf to the salvation Jesus provided and to the wonderful miracle that Peter and John performed by God's power. Instead, they craved their own control and own prestige. They wanted to suppress the apostles' message as to preserve their own place in Jewish society. They came to the entrance of the tomb and passed on by. They made their decision. Now, what is ours? Sadly, we often are tempted to do the same as the Jewish leaders. The gospel offers free grace, but demands that we bow the knee to Jesus Christ and make him Lord and King of our lives, that his will becomes paramount in our lives. Who is Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, was crucified, but then rose after 3 days from the dead. Today is the day of salvation. If we have never come before, come to Jesus today. Admit your sin, surrender your life to him, and believe that he truly is the Saviour of the world. And you will be born again and know the resurrection power and life, both now and forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Our words like thank you, Lord, just don't seem enough. Thank you for sending Jesus. We didn't deserve it. We weren't looking for it. We weren't seeking salvation. We weren't even trying to find a better way. Lord, we were lost and hopeless. But we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to come to earth to live a holy, perfect life and die on the cross and rise again. We thank you for that glorious salvation. We thank you, Father, you've revealed that to so many of us here so that by your grace we repented and believed in you. Father, stir up that within us that we want to share it with others. Our friends, our neighbours, our workmates are going to hell without Jesus and there's no other hope. Reveal that deep within our souls that we want to share that with them. Preach that to them. Love them. Befriend them in such a way that we can open the door to that conversation to share the good news of Jesus. There's no salvation in anywhere else but him. Please motivate us to see that. So that we will be motivated to spend the time with our brothers and sisters in your word in Christian fellowship, that we might be obvious to the world that we've been with Jesus. Oh, Father, show us the things in our life that when we've been sipping salt water, the lies this world feeds us, the lies that we can mix and match what we believe, that we can have a bit of this world and a bit of just Jesus. And when we can, when things are going well, Jesus is okay. We don't need Jesus. Oh, whatever it is, Lord, help us to show that we need you all the time. We need to be committed to you all the time. That salt water is destructive and gives us nothing. But your truth, your word, your love, your fellowship leads us into love and joy and peace and shalom and eternal life like we can't even imagine. Father, show us that and help us to get addicted to Jesus and let the things of this world just slip through our fingers like sand. And I pray, Father, if anybody here this morning doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, oh, Father, help them to see that this world has nothing to offer them. Mm-hmm. Nothing. The only hope they have is in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring them to that place of true repentance and true faith. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.